When it comes to the taboo topics of the Bible, there are few subjects that stir up more controversy, more disagreement, and more debate than the topic of demon possession. To prove my point, we only need to look as far as a recent poll, which helps us to see that there's only 45% of Americans who actually believe in the existence of demons. And what this means is that 55% of Americans don't believe in demons at all. Listen, the controversy surrounding this subject, it doesn't just end there between those who believe in demons and those who don't. As a matter of fact, there's a great deal of disagreement and debate, you know, about demons within the group who believe in their existence. And so if you were to line up, you know, a handful of people who believe in the existence of demons and you begin to ask them about their origins and abilities, you're going to find people that have disagreements about this as well. We disagree about the origins of these immaterial entities, and we disagree about the extent of their abilities. And yet, despite all of the debate, one thing that we can be certain of is this, that these servants of Satan want to destroy the people they possess. The demons want to destroy the people they possess. And it's here in our text today that we find Luke, he's actually recounting the lesson that the Lord Jesus was presenting regarding the way that the enemy is trying to destroy mankind through demonic possession. Now, as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see that the enemy is determined to destroy the people of this world through demonic dominion. Secondly, we'll learn that the enemy is determined to destroy the people of this world through demonic deception. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that the enemy is determined to destroy the people of this world through demonic devastation. And with this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 11, because here we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually describing the destruction that occurs through demon possession. Now, as you make your way to the 11th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. I'll remind you, it was in our study last week when we learned about the day when the Lord Jesus was casting a demon out of a man who was possessed. And after witnessing this incredible miracle, there were many there who began to wonder if Jesus was the promised Messiah. They were asking, is he the son of David? And in response, there was a group of religious leaders, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. They immediately began to accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And in response, Jesus began to refute their argument by asking them to explain why in the world would Satan empower him to come along and cast out the servants of Satan. This would mean that Satan's kingdom is divided and therefore can't stand. Well, after assuring his audience that he was casting out demons by the power of God and not by the power of Satan, the Lord Jesus goes on to challenge those religious leaders there in Israel by helping them to realize that those who are opposed to our Savior Jesus are actually standing on the same side as the demons. Those who stand in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ are simultaneously taking the same side as demons who want to destroy us. And with this as the focus, I want to consider the warning that the Lord Jesus presents here in Luke chapter 11. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 24, here the Lord Jesus goes on to declare, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's referring to these unclean spirits who are looking for humans to possess and to control and ultimately to destroy. Now, for the sake of clarity, that word unclean, it's used of anything that is ceremonially impure or morally defiled. And as we consider the context of this passage, we can see here that Jesus here, he's actually describing demons as being these unclean spirits. As a matter of fact, he mentioned demons back in verses 18, 19, and 20 of this chapter. And he referred to those demons as unclean spirits who are seeking to possess humans here on the earth. And further proof that demons and unclean spirits are synonyms, I want to consider something that we found back in Luke chapter 4. It's there where we learn about a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And so we see unclean spirit and demon together. In Luke chapter 8, Luke tells us about another man who was driven by a demon into the wilderness. And according to Luke, Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And so again, we see the term demon and unclean spirit speaking of the same entity. Then in Luke chapter 9, Luke also tells us about a demon that was tormenting a child by throwing him down and causing him to convulse. And after identifying this as being a demonic possession, Luke then informs his audience that Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, then healed the child and gave the child back to the father. And so once again, we see that demons and unclean spirits are synonymous. The term unclean spirit then speaks of demons. Demons are actually spirits then who are identified as being unclean. Or in other words, these demonic spirits are ceremonially impure. They are morally defiled according to what the Bible says about holiness and purity. And while this certainly provides us with the proof that we need to help us to identify unclean spirits as being demons, there are still many questions about the origins and the identity of these immaterial entities that we commonly call demons. With that being the case, I just want to spend a little time considering the most common theories about the origins of demons. The first one is based on the belief that demons are actually the disembodied spirits of a pre-Adamic race of people that allegedly existed during a gap period that they believe took place between the first two verses in Genesis chapter 1. That's right. There are some people who believe that in the creation account between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, there's this gap of time where there was this other creation that happened. How do we know? Well, it's right there between those two verses. The gap is found there in the gap. Now, this theory about the origins of demons coming from this pre-Adamic race of people who died and then their spirits have been, you know, going about this planet ever since then. The main problem with this theory about the origins of demons is based on the fact that it's a complete argument from silence. There's no biblical support of this belief. And not only that, there's actually Bible verses that would seem to suggest that this is impossible, because it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul informs us that Adam was the first man to be created. So how is it that there's this other race of men that existed before Adam if Adam's the first man to be created? And so the first theory, it kind of falls in on itself. The second theory about the origins of demons is based on the belief that demons are actually the disembodied spirits of deceased unbelievers from, you know, Adam until now. And so they believe that, you know, since the fall of Adam and Eve, you know, everyone who has died since then, their spirit, if they were an unbeliever, is still wandering and roaming around the earth. These people believe that demons are basically the ghosts then of those who were too evil to go to heaven. And while there are many who believe that demons are the disembodied spirits of the evil dead, the Bible actually dismisses this belief as well by assuring us that the soul of the deceased ends up in Hades and they remain there until the final judgment, and there's no way to pass from Hades back into this plane of existence. Therefore, there's no reason for us to think that demons are the disembodied spirits of deceased people. Then there's a third theory, which is believed by those who think that demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. Just to be clear about this, the Nephilim are found back in the book of Genesis, and many believe that these are genetically altered beings that were created during the days of Noah. And it's believed by many that there was a group of fallen angels known as the sons of God who came and engaged in some sort of unnatural act of procreation with the daughters of men, and then the offspring that came from this unholy union ended up producing Nephilim, or giants. And then it's believed that the Nephilim who died during the flood of Noah, their bodies perished, but then the spirits of the Nephilim stuck around and have been possessing people ever since. Now, there is extra biblical support for this found in what's called the Book of Enoch. In that book, it's believed that the spirits of the Nephilim somehow survived the flood and became what we call the demons. And while it's intriguing, to say the least, there's actually no solid biblical support which would lead us to think that this theory about the Nephilim producing demons is actually the case. And as a matter of fact, the Bible actually seems to dismiss all three of these common theories. The fourth theory is based on the idea that demons are actually the unclean spirits of fallen angels. And this is actually the position that I embrace. And in order to prove my point, let's consider something that Paul wrote to the Hebrew believers back in the first century. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of Hebrews, I just want to take a moment to point out that Paul actually began this incredible book by helping his Hebrew audience to understand that our Savior Jesus is infinitely superior to all of the angels that the Lord created for his glory. God created the angels, and there are some who think that Jesus Christ is an incarnation of one of those angels. That's something that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. You know, that Jesus is actually the incarnation of an angel. But they wouldn't think that if they read through Hebrews chapter 1, because here in Hebrews 1, Paul makes it perfectly clear that Jesus is no angel. No, instead, he's more than that. He's superior to the angels. He's the creator of the angels. And in order to prove my point, let's consider this distinction that Paul here is presenting in Hebrews chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5, here Paul asks, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?'" Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's actually helping his Hebrew audience to understand that those who are suggesting that Jesus was the incarnation of an angel, they're wrong, because Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is God incarnate. Not only that, but Paul also informs us that the angels are actually spirits who act as the ministers of God. When God created the angels, he created them to be spiritual beings who are the servants of God. And we should notice here that Paul doubles down on this description there in Hebrews 1 verse 14. It's there in verse 14 where he asks, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Or in other words, the angels that God created to come and assist us, and help us into salvation, these are spiritual beings, which is not to say that they can't ever take on form, but what we do know is that they're spiritual beings regardless of what they look like. It's also important to note that the Greek word that Paul was using when he described the angels as ministering spirits, the Greek word spirits, it's the same Greek word that Jesus used back in Luke chapter 11 when he described demons as unclean spirits. So we know that demons are unclean spirits, and we know that angels are ministering spirits. And with that being the case, we can see that there are obedient angels who are still serving the Lord as ministering spirits. But then let's not forget that there are also fallen angels who followed Lucifer at the time of his rebellion. And it was at that point in time when the spirits of those angelic beings were then stained by their sinful decisions. And now, rather than being ministering spirits of God, they are unclean spirits who are serving Satan. These unclean spirits who serve Satan, these are the demons. In order to further grasp the origins and the identity of demons, and in order to better understand their abilities, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke again, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 6. And as you make your way to the sixth chapter of Ephesians, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord seems to have created a hierarchy of angelic beings when he created the angels. And within this hierarchy, we find angels. We also find archangels. We find cherubim, who have two wings. We also find seraphim, who have six wings. And so there's different kinds of angelic beings. And they seem to have some sort of hierarchy within them. As we consider the heavenly hierarchy of the angels that God created, it seems to me that Satan has also used this unholy hierarchy of fallen angels to become his satanic army. And with this in mind, let's consider how Paul describes it here in Ephesians chapter 6. Look with me there, beginning at verse 10. Here he declares, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Ephesus to realize that we actually find ourselves in the middle of a war, and we're at war with a spiritual army, which, you know, isn't contained by flesh and blood in the same way that we are. They don't have the same flesh and blood physiology that we have. No, these are spiritual beings. And in an attempt to help his audience to understand the way that Satan has organized these spiritual beings that we know to be fallen angels, the Holy Spirit enables Paul to kind of peel back the curtain into this spiritual realm that we don't normally see into. And Paul here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is giving us a little bit of a glimpse at the rank and file of this spiritual army that is following Satan. Notice again in verse 12. Here again, Paul declares, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, here in this verse, we find Paul referring to the leaders of this army as principalities. And just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word principalities is actually translated from the Greek word arch, which is the first part of the title archangel. So God created archangels who are the head of his angelic army, and the archangels that fell and followed Satan, these are the principalities, the ark mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 6. This is also, in this hierarchy, Paul mentions powers next on the list. That word powers, well, it refers to the spiritual magistrates who appear to be under those archangels. So you have the archangels or the principalities. Under them are these powers or spiritual magistrates who then make up the next level in the hierarchy. And then next on the list, we find the rulers of the darkness of this age. I believe that these are the fallen angels who are influencing the leaders of this world. Well, we see in the book of Daniel where there is a demon that's influencing the rulers there in the time period of Daniel, and we catch little glimpses of these rulers, these fallen angels who serve in this position of influencing the leaders of this world. Finally, there on the list, though, we find spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, it'll help us to understand that the phrase spiritual hosts, this is actually translated from a Greek word, which in this context was used of the wicked spirits that attempt to possess and control the bodies of unbelievers. And so while it's true that these fallen angels, known as spiritual hosts of wickedness, are immaterial spirits that dwell in these immaterial places, it's also true that these are the unclean spirits that are looking for a human host so that they can more easily manifest their evil plan, which is to steal and to kill, and to destroy. With this as our focus, I want to consider something that Jesus said back in Luke chapter 11. If you would, let's make our way back to the 11th chapter of Luke, and I want to draw your attention back to Luke 11, verse 24. It's there where the Lord Jesus declares, when an unclean spirit, which remember is a demon, which remember is a fallen angel, which is a spiritual host of wickedness, when this unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding no rest, he says, I will return to my house from which I came, speaking of the person that he just was exorcised from. And so Jesus here is helping his audience to understand that the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, they actually prefer human possession. This level, this rank of fallen angel, they prefer human possession, and the reason why is because it provides them with some sort of rest. There's some sort of rest for this demon within an individual. And just to be clear, the word rest, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who no longer are burdened with labor. Rest is the time period that we spend when we're not at work. You know, you work all week long, and what are you looking for? You're looking forward to the rest of the weekend. That's why everyone's working for the weekend. It's also interesting to note that the word rest is used of those who are refreshed through relaxation and recreation. And just to be clear, the word rest, speaking of relaxation and recreation, it actually speaks of the amusement and the entertainment that we enjoy as we spend our free time pursuing the things that please us. So you have this time at work, and then you have this time where you're able to just engage in the things that are pleasing to us, and we find that to be a time of relaxation and recreation. But now in this context, what does it mean? Well, in this context, what this means is that demons are always looking for a person to possess because it not only provides them with some sort of rest, but it also provides them with amusement. It's entertainment for them. They are amused and entertained by the way they're able to manipulate the person that they possess. And what's even more is that they actually find pleasure in their ability to take dominion over a human host. In order to prove my point, let's take another look at Luke chapter 11 here. Let's back up once again and begin reading at verse 24. Here Jesus declares, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Now, as we consider this word of warning, it's important for us to remember that the Lord Jesus just exorcised an unclean spirit from a man who was possessed by a demon that had caused him to become blind and mute. That was something we saw in our text last week. And so this is the context of what Jesus is saying. He's talking to this person who was just set free from demon possession, and he's saying, hey, be warned. He's warning this person about the possibility of being repossessed. That being the case, I'm happy to assure you that those who trust in Jesus Christ, we are actually protected against repossession. We are protected against demonic possession, and the reason why is because when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when you're possessed with the Holy Spirit. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart and makes you his home. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I'm here to tell you that the Holy Spirit is not about to make room for demons. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise at the very moment of our repentance, and we are sealed until the day of our redemption. And so Christians, we don't have to worry about demon possession. At the same time, though, if a person is set free from demonic possession and they don't place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are not sealed with the Holy Spirit. And if they remain unsealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, then they can be possessed again. And according to Jesus Christ, they could be possessed with even more than one. The demons who possess a person, the whole goal is to control this person. And so they take possession of the body so that they can begin to have dominion over this individual. And just to be clear about this, as they enter the body of this person to control them, it's important to understand that the word enter, which is found there in verse 26, was translated from a Greek word which was used to describe the demons that actually take possession of a body. And listen, the purpose of this possession as they enter into this individual, it's to dominate and destroy the person they possess. Demons actually take pleasure in possessing people because they want to destroy them through their dominion. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, specifically John chapter 10. And as you make your way to the 10th chapter of John's gospel account, I just want to take some time to consider some examples from the scriptures of the way that demons dominate the people they possess. And we actually find several stories throughout the scriptures about demon possession. And we see throughout the scriptures that demons can cause physical ailments like epilepsy and blindness and the inability to speak and hear. We also find stories about demons that cause emotional pain like aggression and depression. In one case, we see a legion of demons empowering a person with superhuman strength by giving that person the ability to break the chains that they were using to bind him. And then there's the story about the demon that provided a Gentile girl with the ability to deceive people through divination. And so this demon was providing this Gentile girl with some level of wisdom about people. And let's not forget about the evil spirit that led a person to attack a group of Jewish exorcists. They tried to cast this demon out of this individual, and not only did they fail at this exorcism, but then the evil spirit empowered the person to attack these Jewish exorcists who were attempting to cast the demon out. And as we consider all these biblical examples of demon possession, we can see that these unclean spirits, as they enter a person, they seek to dominate or take dominion over the individual, and ultimately, it's to destroy them and everyone they come into contact with. I'd like to consider how Jesus describes it here in John chapter 10. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 10, here Jesus declares, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus has come to provide us with life. Jesus has come to save us from demons. But the enemy, the devil and his demons, they've come with the goal of stealing our lives, killing us, and ultimately destroying us. The devil and his demons are not only trying to rip us off, they're not only trying to take our lives, but they want to destroy the people they possess. And just to be clear, the word destroy was used that which has been devoted to eternal misery in hell. That's the kind of destruction we're talking about. Eternity in hell. That's what the demons want for us. Demons are trying to dominate the people they possess in order to destroy people. And listen, they want to enter into people who will help them to deceive others so that they also might be destroyed. And this brings us to our second point, because listen, the enemy is not only determined to destroy the world through demonic dominion, but the enemy is also determined to destroy this world through demonic deception. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 11. Here we find the Lord Jesus helping the children of Israel to realize that the unclean spirits that attempt to possess people are ultimately trying to destroy this world through deception. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at Luke chapter 11, verse 26. Here the Lord Jesus describes the deception of demons by declaring, "He goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there." They enter and dwell there. Now, it's important to understand, this word dwell, it's rendered from a Greek word which was used to describe demons, you know, that take possession of a person's body. But that's already kind of covered there in the word enter. We know that they enter the person, but then they begin to dwell there. This Greek word dwell not only speaks of the possession of a person's body, but it's also used in reference to the inner influence that takes place as the unclean spirit pervades, prompts, and governs the person they possess. They not only want to enter the person, they want to control the person, they want to prompt the person, they want to govern the person the way they think, the way they act, and what they do. Now think about that for a moment. If a person is possessed with an evil spirit that's trying to prompt them or govern their decisions, what do you think it is that the devil or the demon in this case is trying to promote here? Truth? You think a demon's going to enter into a person and begin to dwell with that person and guide that person and govern that person towards Jesus Christ? Towards a life of obedience with the Lord? Of course not. The demon is going to dwell in this person to deceive them and to help this person to begin deceiving others so that they can use this person to destroy as many people as they can. In order to prove my point, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you make your way to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to point out that we really don't know how many angels were created, and we don't really know how many angels then followed the devil on the day of his rebellion. Oh, we do have a text that seems to suggest that there was a third of the angels who followed Lucifer, but this still doesn't tell us how many demons there actually are. We would need to know how many angels there were at the beginning for us to be able to know how many a third would be. So there's this unknown quantity of angels, and there's this unknown quantity of demons. But the chances are the population of the human race far exceeds the total number of demons. It's speculation. But as I often say about myself, I think I'm right. But but this is just pure speculation. We can't say for certain. But my guess is that there are more humans on the planet than there are demons. And if that's the case, well, then it only stands to reason that the devil and his demons are constantly revamping their satanic strategies so that they're not only deceiving the person that they're possessing, but so that the person they possess is also then influencing others to embrace the deceptive lies of the devil that result in destruction. What this means then is that demons are not only looking to possess people who will embrace the demonic deception, but they're also looking to dwell in people who are willing to then become ministers of deception so that more people can be deceived as they walk in the power of that demon. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look with me there, beginning at verse 13. Here Paul describes those who are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the servants of Satan as being those who have transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, I don't know if you enjoy, well, you know, watching horror movies about demon possessions and these sorts of things. If so, listen, the enemy is presenting you with deception in those movies by leading you to think that, well, demonic possession is always going to be like, oh, my head's turning around and I'm vomiting green stuff and, you know, it's all evil and, oh, scary. And no, that's Hollywood. Biblically speaking, the demons will lead people to present themselves as ministers of righteousness. Paul here is describing these demons who then dwell within deceitful workers who themselves have been deceived into believing that they are the apostles of Christ. And it's sad to say that these demon-possessed people are not only imposters who have been deceived, but they're also being used to deceive others by leading people down the broad road that leads to destruction. And typically, this comes along with you know, just pleasant, beautiful religious experiences. Not scary, demons, you know. But it's more deceptive than that, because typically you would look at it and think, oh, what a beautiful leader, what a beautiful, you know, religious person, when in reality they're a wolf in sheep's clothing. In order to further grasp how demons are deceiving others through the people they possess, I want to consider the way that demons have been attempting to infiltrate the church since the first century. One example is actually found in Acts chapter 8. There Luke tells us about this demon-possessed sorcerer named Simon. And Simon tried to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit because he wanted to perform the same miracles that the apostles were performing by the power of the Holy Spirit. There you see a demon-possessed sorcerer attempting to buy his way into the church. In Acts chapter 16, we find a demon-possessed girl who tried to infiltrate the ranks of the church by presenting Paul and his companions as servants of the Most High God. And she announced them as those who proclaim the way of salvation. She was attempting to work her way into the ranks of the church. Thankfully, both Peter and Paul had the discernment to recognize that these were demon-possessed deceivers who were attempting to destroy the work of the disciples through the infiltration of the Christian community. It's been taking place since the first century. And while it's true that Peter and Paul were able to stop the deceptive plans of those demons, it's also true that, listen, the demons have continued to devise their satanic strategies so that they can destroy the Christian church through the infiltration and the inception of demonic deception. And in order to prove my point, I just want to consider the warning that Paul presents to Pastor Timothy. Continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, as you make your way to the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord Jesus has actually provided his disciples with power over every evil spirit. And so, believer, you can take comfort in knowing that we've been given power over the demons. We've been given power over unclean spirits. And knowing that every born-again believer has received power over the spiritual hosts of wickedness that possess unbelievers, listen, the demons then adjusted to this new reality. The demons adjusted. They clearly altered their plan of attack by leading their human host to begin to blend in with the church. In order to prove my point, let's consider the signs and the wonders movement that's been taking place in the church since the mid-90s. You might not know this, but it was actually back in 1994 when the hyper-charismatic church began to experience and embrace a new movement, which at that point in time was known as the Toronto Blessing, this so-called blessing. Well, it actually caused people to begin to crawl around on the ground like animals in church, barking and roaring and laughing hysterically, and their bodies would begin to convulse. Ever since the mid-90s, there have been many churches that have embraced this neo-Pentecostal movement. And as a result, as they embrace this blessing, they've seen these manifestations that include violent shaking and uncontrolled jerking around, uncontrolled laughter and weeping and animal noises and some sort of intoxication or euphoria. And the leaders of this movement, they attribute these supernatural manifestations to the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've ever seen any videos of what I'm talking about, you know, you'll see people just shaking uncontrollably. There's even one female prophetess, as she calls herself, who is given the pulpit in many churches, and her head just shakes back and forth as she's proclaiming her prophetic promises, you know. And it's like she has no control over what her head is doing, and I'm guessing that she gives lots of money to her chiropractor. But I guarantee that doesn't happen when she's driving her car, though. The show's over when she's driving. But listen, there are leaders who say that, well, this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not no control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so with that, I would ask, well, what spirit is this then? What sort of spirit causes people to go into convulsions? Well, what does the Bible say? When you see people going into convulsions in the scriptures, it's typically because they're demon-possessed. And so what spirit is found in these churches where there's uncontrollable shaking and laughing and animal noises and these sorts of things? With this in mind, I want to consider the warning that Paul presents here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look with me there at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Christian, listen, the Holy Spirit here is warning us about the last days when these deceiving spirits will come into the church and begin to deceive believers. And they're going to bring in doctrines of demons. They're going to bring these doctrines of demons into the church, all with the goal of leading people down a path of destruction. And you better believe that the demons are using their human hosts to function like wolves in sheep's clothing, just as Paul warned us about. And these wolves in sheep's clothing who are possessed with demons are infiltrating the church with their doctrines of demons. Because listen, if demons can destroy the church by deceiving Christians, then they can slow the spread. Oh, not of the virus, but of the gospel. They're trying to slow the spread of the gospel. Think about it. If the devil and his demons can keep the disciples of Christ distracted with all these deceptive doctrines, then they'll become successful in stopping the Christian church from accomplishing the great commission of Jesus Christ. Rather than, you know, discipling believers to go out and spread the gospel so that unbelievers might be saved and protected from demons, the demons want to come into the church and distract the disciples of Christ so that we would rather sit around in a church and shake and laugh and roar like lions than to get equipped and to go out and preach the gospel of grace so that unbelievers might be saved. And it's sad to say that this is exactly what's happening here in the Church of America. As we look at the state of the church here in America, we can see that by and large the church is distracted with doctrines of demons. And as this distraction continues to invade the church, listen, the demons are free to just go about destroying our nation, and clearly that's what's happening. This brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the enemy is not only trying to destroy the world through demonic dominion and demonic deception, but they ultimately want to destroy the world through demonic devastation. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 11. You see, it's here in our text today where we find Jesus warning the children of Israel about the devastation which is going to be caused by demons. Let's consider how the Lord describes it here in our text today. If you would look with me once again at verse 26. Here Jesus describes this devastation by declaring, "Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Here we find Jesus describing the devastation which will eventually occur in the life of those who embrace the possession of demons. And according to the Lord, those who embrace the demons who are seeking to possess the people of this world, they continue to experience personal degradation resulting in devastation, ultimately culminating in everlasting destruction. Yeah, demons not only want to destroy our lives here in this world, but they want to lead us to everlasting destruction. And in this way, the final state of those who embrace their demonic possession, the final state is everlasting devastation, which will take place in the lake of fire. This reminds me of the warning that Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 25. It's there where he describes the day of judgment when the righteous judge of heaven and earth will sit on his throne. And at that point in time, he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You don't want to be on the left on the day of judgment. You definitely want to be on the right. Think about this for a moment, though. The Lord Jesus says there's coming a day when every unbeliever is going to be cast into the lake of fire. But we should also notice that the lake of fire was created for whom? For the devil and for the demons, for the angels that followed Lucifer. God created the lake of fire, not for humans, but for the devil and the angels that followed him. And yet it's important for every unbeliever to realize that those who follow Satan and those who follow those demons down the broad road that leads to destruction, they will suffer the same fate. And that's exactly what the demons want. They don't want to go to the lake of fire by themselves. They want us to suffer right alongside of them. And it's for this reason that the Lord Jesus took this opportunity to warn that person who had just been freed from a demon. He said, "Hey, watch out, because you might be repossessed if you don't trust in me." He's encouraging this person and the entire audience to recognize that those who stand on the same side as the demons, the last state of these people will be far worse than anything they experienced here in this world. And it's sad to say that people are so miserable in this world and they think that this is the world, this existence is hell on earth, you know? No, no, no. You think it's bad here? This is nothing compared to everlasting torment as a person is destroyed forever in the lake of fire. Sadly, there are so many people who just are willfully ignorant of this warning. And what's even worse is that there are many Christians who allow it, who allow people to be willfully ignorant. Many Christians who won't challenge unbelievers about this. Many Christians who won't talk about hell. The church has been convinced to think that, you know, you don't want to talk about hell. You know, it's off-putting. You know, it's disturbing to tell people about hell. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be disturbing. It's supposed to wake them up and help them to see that the last state of the unbeliever is going to be far worse than anything they suffered here in this world. And yet, many churches have been infiltrated by demon-possessed leaders who have turned themselves into ministers of righteousness and now are deceiving Christians with a demonic doctrine that is commonly called Christian Universalism. Just to be clear, Christian Universalism is based on the belief that Jesus eventually saves everyone. That, oh, okay, sure, maybe some people go to hell for an age. But then that age will be over, and then they'll realize they need Jesus, and then God will allow them to escape hell and come into heaven. Well, where's that in the Bible? What is that? First Opinions? Second Thessalonians? Where do you find this? It's nowhere. It was made up in the mind of a person who was probably possessed with a demon. And this demonic doctrine continues to affect the 21st century church as more and more so-called Christians just think, well, there's no point in evangelizing people. There's no point in warning people about eternity in hell because everybody eventually gets saved, right? It's a lie of the devil. And every day people are waking up in the torment of Hades, partially because the Christian church is too busy being entertained with doctrines of demons. In order to further grasp the point that I'm trying to make here, I want to consider the instructions that Paul presented to Pastor Timothy. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you would, let's make our way to 2 Timothy 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of 2 Timothy, I just want to take a moment to point out that there are many in the church today who have been convinced that we really don't need to waste our time warning the world about the devastation of everlasting destruction. And to put it simply, demons have infiltrated the church with false teachers who have convinced us to believe that we should be more concerned about growing our church in seeker-sensitive sort of ways. Rather than getting up and preaching a sermon that would bring conviction, just make it more lighthearted, make it more positive. That's what people are looking for. And so, these pastors are sent out to start these seeker-sensitive churches, and they do their demographic study, or what you might call demographic studies. And they want to know, what's the population in the area, and what do these people need? And so they send out these, this literature that basically says, hey, tell us what the community needs. And so they start, exchanging our Savior's gospel for a social gospel, which is focused on positive programs that are attractive to the world. And these positive programs are typically intertwined with current pop culture, including sermons that are based around secular entertainment. I can't wait for the next sermon series. It's going to be about, King Kong versus Godzilla. We'll do a whole sermon series about, the battle, that we experience. We always have our Godzillas to face, right? Oh yeah, that'll get them in. That'll bring them in. And we'll just show a bunch of movie clips and then give some positive feedback, And with this comes along with, unbelievers don't really like Christian music. Christians don't even like a lot of Christian music. Christian music is just not that attractive. So let's bring in secular music. Let's use secular songs for the worship services. And there are many seeker-sensitive churches that have worship time of secular music followed by a positive Christless message. That's not Christianity. One example of this could be seen in the seeker-sensitive church in Florida called Church of the Glades. This happened actually 10 years ago when they held a grand opening for their new building. And they kicked off a sermon series called Life is a Circus and I'm Surrounded by Clowns. I didn't listen to it, but rather than beginning this study series with a time of spiritual worship, they literally had a three-ring circus on their new stage. Literally had a three-ring circus on their stage, jugglers and fire breathers and these sorts of things. And then a gal came out with some dancers, and she did her best rendition of Britney Spears' song, Circus. Yes, Britney Spears. Circus. Godless music. And listen, Britney Spears herself claims to be possessed by a female alter ego named Mona Lisa. Yeah, she says she's possessed. And here's this worship team singing a Britney Spears song. You might not know this, but many famous musicians claim to be possessed by another entity. Mary J. Blige, she says she has an alter ego named Brooklyn. Nicki Minaj admits that she's possessed with a male entity named Roman. Lady Gaga admits to having multiple personalities. Not that any of us are surprised. And she has one entity called Joe Calderon, who is leading her. Beyonce confesses that she's possessed with an entity that she calls Sasha Fierce. Not only that, but listen, the list goes on and on. Bono says it, Prince says it, Christina Aguilera, Kid Cudi, Mariah Carey, Eminem, and no doubt Lil Nas X is most certainly possessed with a demon. These people have candidly confessed that they are possessed by some other entity, and guess what that entity is? And then Christian parents buy this music for their kids to listen to? How insane is that? That you're going to let your kids fill their brains with the songs written by demons? And as we consider the way that these secular musicians have been inspired by these demons who, by their own admittance, possess them, we shouldn't be shocked to learn that these unclean spirits who serve Satan are secretly sending in their secret agents into the church so that we might begin to replace our worship songs with secular music, which is promoting the doctrines of demons, because at the end of the day, these songs all basically give us the message, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." And we shouldn't be surprised to learn that there are wolves in sheep's clothing who are happy to lead the church down this satanic path. And the reason why is because the demons know that the best way for them to destroy the people on this planet is to stop the church from preaching the gospel and to be more concerned with, am I cool enough? Am I acceptable enough to the world? Demonic-led leaders are trying to put the kibosh on the Great Commission by convincing Christians that it's more important for us to simply fit in with this wicked world than it is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who took the time to warn every unbeliever about the devastation of everlasting destruction. We're Christians, which means we're supposed to be following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And I don't find any verse in the Bible that shows me a Jesus Christ who's very concerned that he fits in. I find a Jesus Christ who is warning the world about everlasting destruction in hell. And that's what we've been called to do, Christian, to warn this world about the coming judgment and to correct those who stand in opposition. As a matter of fact, let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to draw your attention there to 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Here Paul tells Timothy that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they might know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Christian, there are people who are opposed to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, but they're not the enemy. They're just pawns. They're pawns who are being used by the devil and his demons to perpetuate their deceptive doctrines. And according to Paul, listen, these are prisoners of war who have been taken captive by the enemy of our soul, which is why we don't need to quarrel with them. We don't need to have heated arguments with them. We don't need to treat them poorly or like the enemy, but in humility, with gentleness, with compassion, we are to correct them. We are to correct them so that they might come to their senses and trust in Jesus Christ. Satan is sending out his unclean spirits to deceive as many people as possible with all their doctrines of demons. But listen, the demons who are actually invading their human host in order to destroy their lives, they're using those human hosts to then lead others down a broad road of rebellion, which will eventually result in the devastation of everlasting destruction. And therefore, rather than trying to fit in with those people, we ought to be warning them and correcting them and challenging them to trust in Jesus Christ so that they can escape the devastation that will eventually come upon those who reject Jesus. With that being the case, and in closing, I encourage every Christian, we ought to embrace the encouragement that Paul presented by taking the time to lovingly correct those who oppose the great commission of Jesus Christ. Rather than trying to fit in with the wicked ways of this world, let's take a stand with our Savior Jesus Christ. We haven't been called to become acceptable in the eyes of unbelievers. We've been called to take a stand with our Savior Jesus Christ. And yeah, that's going to make us unique. That's going to make us odd to the unbeliever. And yet, what does that matter? At the end of the day, we want to see people get saved and go to heaven. Rather than trying to fit in with the wicked ways of this world, let's stand with our Savior Jesus. And one way we do this is by warning every unbeliever that we can, by helping them to realize that the enemy is trying to destroy us. The enemy is trying to destroy this world. And they're trying to destroy this world through demonic dominion and demonic deception and ultimately to bring about demonic devastation. The devil and his demons are doing everything they can to slow down the spread of the gospel message. And the reason why is because they want more time to destroy the lives of those that they're deceiving. And it's for this reason that they're trying to distract the disciples of Christ, because they can't possess us and they can't destroy us, but they can stop us from helping others. They want us to sit back and just watch as they destroy this world. And we shouldn't. We should step up and take a stand by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can preach the gospel and lead people out of their trap. With that, I encourage every Christian to remember that the Lord has provided his disciples with all the power that we need to defeat the satanic schemes of the enemy. We've been given power over the devil and his demons. Not only that, but we've also been given the armor that we need to be protected from the fiery darts of the devil. Therefore, let's put on the whole armor of God. Let's take up the sword of the Spirit. And let's take a stand against the demonic forces that are seeking to destroy this world. And as we take this stand against Satan, let's ask the Lord to provide us with the spiritual strength that we need, so that we can continue to fight the good fight of faith, all for the glory of God. Let's pray.